So when Eric asked me to preach this Sunday, I was thinking about what would be, a good passage to move into a new year. Thinking about what 2025 was like for us, and just the chaos and the ups and downs, and learning new rhythms, and I was thinking about moving from one year to another into the uncertainty of a new year. What would be something that would speak to my heart and hopefully to your heart this morning? And what I thought about was this passage in James. I don't know about you, but James is a book that I was scared of for a long time until I started reading it, meditating on it, preaching through it, praying through it. And it's become one of my favorite letters in the New Testament. And this is why I think the fundamental question that James is asking us, and a good question for us to think about as we enter a new year, is to ask ourselves the question, whose disciple will I be? Whose disciple will I be? The question is never, will I be a disciple? You are always being discipled. You're always being formed, shaped, molded into the image of someone or something or some practice or some philosophy. Now more than ever, it's dictated by an algorithm with billions of dollars of data behind it that's calling you and shaping you. More and more, as we enter into the age of AI, we're shaped and formed in ways that we're not even conscious of. We don't live in a vacuum. We're not brains on a stick. We don't make decisions based on logic and reason, but by passion and desire and values that we hold. We're always being shaped, molded. We were shaped and molded. If you go back and read the Genesis account, our Creator shaped and molded us with His hands. And if you read the Psalms, David talks about how we're shaped and molded in our mother's wombs, and when we're born, we're born people who are going to be shaped and molded for the rest of our lives. Every day and every situation in our lives is a decision point or a fresh new opportunity to follow the path of discipleship to Jesus or discipleship to the world. To be a disciple is to learn and to study and to experience and to form habits that in your life that train your soul through your body. And this life of discipleship that James talks about throughout his letter isn't an end in and of itself. It's not for us to be self-fulfilled. It's not for us to feel like we've accomplished something. It's not for us to say that we're disciplined. It's actually a means to an end. And James says that the end goal of the life of discipleship to Jesus is to be so transformed in your character by the continual abiding in the love of God through Christ, and so thoroughly that you are made whole, complete, lacking in nothing. That's what you're going to hear from James today. And I wonder if for you, how does that sound? To be made whole, to be complete, to be lacking in nothing. Does that sound like something you would want going into this next year in 2026? Does that sound better to you than settling for being judged successful by your peers or self-actualizing or being approved of in some way or being distracted? So the question for James is not, will I be a disciple? The question for James is, whose disciple will I be? What does it look like to live a life of discipleship to Jesus Christ in a broken world, no matter what has happened this past year or what happens in the year to come? That's what we're going to study today in James 1, 1 through 4. Let me read our passage for us. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in dispersion, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, knowing full well that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect on you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let me pray. Jesus, I pray this morning that as we contemplate these words, and as we think about your work in our life through your Spirit, through your work on the cross, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes, that we might have eyes to see, that you would open our ears, that we would have ears to hear, that you would open up our hearts and our minds, that we might turn to you and be healed. May these words sink deeply into us this morning and follow us into the new year. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just to give you a quick snapshot of who James is, James is the half-brother of Jesus. We know from the Gospel of John that James was actually converted under Jesus' ministry. We know in the early part of the Gospel that Jesus' family, his brothers, didn't believe him when he was open about who he was. And then later in the Gospel, Jesus appears to James after his resurrection. And that's when we think the moment was that James' heart was transformed by his own half-brother. Later on, James would become elected as the first bishop of the church in Jerusalem. He was kind of the chief judge and authority of the Messianic Jewish community in Jerusalem. He was known as James the Just, James the Wise. When James spoke, people listened. He was a scholar of the Torah. He was deeply rooted in the Old Testament. He was deeply rooted in the person and work of his half-brother Jesus. And then this is the last thing you need to know about James, my favorite thing to know about James. He had a nickname, and his nickname translated into the English roughly translates to old camel knees. If that's not enough for you to listen to what he says, the reason he got that nickname, this is what one historian writes about James, says he used to enter the temple alone and was often found kneeling and imploring forgiveness for the peoples. So much so that his knees became like a camel from his continual kneeling in worship of God and prayer on their behalf. I found that beautiful. And it makes you think about the heart behind this book. And that James is writing not to, he's not just writing a letter to write a letter. He's writing to the people that he's praying for. So much so that his knees are dried up and scaly from kneeling on them so much in prayer. You see, James is not a book about how we work to get God's love. It's a book about how receiving God's love draws us deeper and deeper into the life of discipleship to Jesus. And it's written by a man who he himself was deeply transformed and shaped by the practices he writes in his letter. So what does James say the life of discipleship to Jesus looks like? Well, the two things I want to look at this morning. One is that the life of discipleship to Jesus is full of trials. There's no way around that. And then two, the life of discipleship to Jesus is marked by steadfastness. So the life of discipleship is full of trials. I was listening to an interview with a guy named Alex Hormozi. I think I'm pronouncing that right. And he specializes in investing and consulting for small to mid-sized businesses. Usually between $5 and $8 million businesses is really where he's made his mark. And he's become really successful. He's had a couple of businesses that are just wildly successful. But he's talked to thousands and thousands of entrepreneurs during, you know, in his work. And he was in an interview, and the interviewer asked him this. He said, "What have you found to be the difference between failure and success for the entrepreneurs you work with?" And this was his answer. "The difference between failure and success is how long it takes for someone to realize that there's no easy way. The difference between failure and success is how long it takes for someone to realize that there's no easy way. And this has kind of stuck out to me as this big idea of the letter of James, because he's writing to people who do not have it easy. And I think in our lives, we're so accustomed to ease and convenience that when those things are disrupted, I feel like it can't be God at work in our lives. And yet James is saying, maybe that's exactly what's happening. You see, these first few verses are kind of his thesis statement for everything else he talks about in his letter, whether it's gaining wisdom or taming the tongue or transforming our character or learning discipline and self-control. It's all under the heading of discipleship to Jesus is full of trials. And the life of discipleship to Jesus is marked by steadfastness in the face of those trials. It's actually in the holding on and in the perseverance of faith and in the endurance of hope that the Holy Spirit does his work to sanctify us and make us more like our Savior. And there's no easy way. And so James begins, Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And I wonder for you if you yourself are experiencing a trial now, currently, how that sits with you. To consider it all joy. He uses this word, consider, and it's the same way that Paul considers others as more significant than himself in Philippians 2:3. It's in the same way that Paul considered his trial in Rome an opportunity not to complain but to proclaim the good news of Jesus to a pagan king in Acts 20. In the same way that Jesus did not consider equality with God as something to be held on to but to be surrendered for the redemption of others. In the same way that Abraham considered God to be faithful, that God's promise of a child would actually come to fruition even when his wife was barren. In the same way that Moses considered suffering for the sake of Christ more valuable than the riches of Egypt. When James uses this word, consider, what he wants to do is he wants to reframe the way that we see our trials in our life. This word kind of has this dimension of take hold of rein in, like don't let your trials reign over you, but you rein them in and you stand outside the situation and see them with new eyes. And James is saying that even in our trials, we have agency. If you are in Christ, you have the power to not be run or ruled by your trials, but you have power in Christ to rule over them. In Christ, you are free to suffer. You are free to walk into trials with eyes wide open. In Christ, you can counter in trials of various kinds without fear. He's not saying to deny them or to dismiss them or to cover them up in Christianese, or to avoid them, or particularly in our age, he's not saying to just distract ourselves from them. He's telling his readers to see their trials not as obstacles, but as opportunities. Opportunities to exercise our faith. Opportunities to abide in Christ in the midst of trial. See, because in Christ, we no longer have fear of condemnation or punishment. It's not that our trials are punishment from God. They're actually opportunities for us to walk deeper into trust and know that he knows what's best for us. Opportunities to walk through hard things, experience difficult trials, not so God can condemn us, but so God can grow in us humility and an understanding of others, and a longing for his kingdom to come. We just finished the season of Advent, and one of my favorite writers kind of describing the what the season of Advent is meant to do in us. It's meant to grow in us a hope as we wait and we long for. And he likens it to a mother who's waiting on the birth of their child. And this pregnant mother, the longer she waits and the bigger she grows, the more hopeful she becomes, the more she anticipates, the more she longs for the child. And he was saying that Advent is like that, where as we wait on the Lord, we don't grow in despair, we grow in anticipating his kingdom to come. So consider these trials with new eyes. And he talks about trials of various kinds. It's not one kind, it's trials of various kinds. You're encountering trials all the time. A disciple of Jesus sees every new day and every situation as a decision point. And the question that James is asking is, do you have eyes to see your trials as they are? Do you see them as trials? Do you count them as trials? Do you consider them as trials? Trials can be internal suffering, external suffering, temptation. They can be positive circumstances, new relationships, influence in your workplace or on campus, popularity, athletic prowess, riches, and comfort. Even positive circumstances in our lives are full of trials. Will I follow discipleship to Jesus with my riches and my comfort, and my ease and my convenience, or will I follow discipleship to the world? They could be negative circumstances, pain, poverty, suffering, loss, temptation. Here's the deal. A trial is any decision point in your life that has the potential to expose where your trust and loyalty ultimately lies. Any decision point in your life that has the potential to expose where your trust and loyalty ultimately lies. Not what you say you believe, but what you actually believe. Will I accept this new job opportunity and move to a new city, leaving behind a network I've built for the past 10 years, 20 years, 30 years? It's a trial. What are we going to do about our children's education? Do we homeschool, private school, classical school, public school? What is Jesus calling us into? What are we going to do if the AI bubble pops and the market collapses and we go into recession and the M2 money supply growth continues to rise at an alarming rate? It's a trial. I'm going to find all my security and trust in my wealth? Are we really going to try to have children after years and years of being unsuccessful? It's a trial. The voice inside your head as you stand in front of the mirror, ashamed of the body that God said was good, or ashamed of the person that you've become. It's a trial. When you're sitting at your computer screen or with your phone and the wave of temptation just washes over you. It's a trial. See, James wants to reframe the way that you see your entire life. That these trials are actually invitations to us to follow Jesus even when we don't know the right path. To follow Jesus even when it's uncertain. To follow Jesus even when it hurts. To follow Jesus even when we don't feel like it. Right? And the temptation for us is to either discount our trials, to see them as innocuous or meaningless or inconsequential, or to separate them from our life of discipleship to Jesus altogether, or worse, not even to see them at all. Sometimes if we do see them, the temptation is for us to file our trials under self-pity or woe is me. Why would God do this to me? And James wants to cut through all of that and say, no. When you do that, you're completely missing the opportunity here to follow after Jesus. That we can consider and count these various trials, knowing full well that there's no more condemnation for us. That God promises always to be with us. He will always be at work in you. You're never alone in your suffering and trials. And here's the thing. James doesn't just want you to have eyes to see your trials. He wants you to have eyes to see through your trials, to see through them and to see Jesus on the other side waiting for us, calling us, beckoning us to follow him. And James says, because your discipleship, you're a disciple of Jesus, you should file suffering under the heading of joy. Why would James say something like that? And this is why. It's because trials, both positive and negative, are the mechanisms by which God intends to shape you and mold you to make you more like him. Trials, both positive and negative, are the mechanisms by which God intends to shape you and mold you and make you more like him. Trials are the way that we are discipled by God in this life. They're the way that we grow up into our salvation. It's something that we experienced a few years ago at this point, but if you don't know, in July of 2022, we had a house fire. We lost everything that we own. We lost our house. We lost our security. We lost all of... At one point, there was a night where me and my wife and my children, we had a pair of pajamas and that was it. I'd say that's a trial. And what we experienced in the following months is something that we never, ever, ever would have experienced without it. That God showed up immediately and over and over and over and over and over again for the next 2 years in ways that we never would have experienced without it. I don't wish we would ever go through it again, and yet the way that God showed up, the first night Eric and Susan came and sat in the yard next door and watched our house burn down with us. And there were people who offered us places to live. We moved 6 different times in the next 18 months before our house was rebuilt. And I remember one of the most poignant moments was, it was like 3 days later, and we were staying in this little game day apartment that we were in for a weekend. And I remember that we went out to get some like supplies, like toothbrushes and toothpaste, and then we came back to the apartment, we opened the door, and the floor of the apartment was covered in stuffed animals and clothes and groceries. And what it really felt like, you know, we couldn't go into a grocery store or anywhere downtown without someone stopping us and saying, hey, I'm bringing a stroller over to your house. Or people would just stop us and write a check on the spot. And there were... Especially this church, I mean, we didn't cook a meal for at least 3 months, probably longer. Many of you sitting in the seats were the ones who populated our childcare so that we could get our insurance stuff in order. And really what it felt like an advance on the inheritance that we have in heaven that was materialized in this world to care for us when we had nothing. And we are rebuilding our lives. This stuff is real, you know? And it's amazing the way that James talks about it, because those are the moments that God wants to enter into our lives and change us so drastically and dramatically, not to punish us and not to condemn us, but to actually make us more like him and to transform our character. You know, I tell college students this all the time. I say, go get your mountaintop experiences. Go turn down the lights and raise your hands. Go to all-night prayer meetings. Come to summer conference with RUF. Go do all the, you know, one-night worship things that you need to do. That's all fine and well. But the life of discipleship to Jesus doesn't happen there. It happens in the day-to-day trenches, right? The life of following a Savior who he himself suffered and died and rose again, that kind of discipleship happens in the grind of life, And it happens in the suffering and in the trials. It happens not by one big decision, but by 1,000 small ones. Like I say, it doesn't happen in a day. It happens daily over a lifetime. There's no easy way. The life of discipleship is full of trials. What's the difference between failure and success in the life of discipleship to Jesus? And I think if we were to answer that question, this is the way James says it. Later in his letter, he says, the one who remains standing. The one who remains standing in the power of Christ. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Right? We count it as joy, not because of the trials themselves, but because of what the trials produce in us. Last summer, or actually this was a few summers ago, I got really into the cold plunge. If you don't know what a cold plunge is, it's where you submerge your body into freezing cold water, 47 degrees or less. And here's the thing. The worst part about the cold plunge is always the very first, like when it touches your skin, when you first get into it. And then after you've been in it for about 30 seconds, it never gets comfortable. It's awful the entire time. And if someone tells you it's not, they're lying to you. But here's the thing, you don't do a cold plunge because you enjoy the pain and the cold. You do it because of what it produces in you. Because when you're freezing, when your body is exposed to those freezing cold temperatures, it releases all these endorphins and chemicals and oxytocin and dopamine and norepinephrine, and it reduces inflammation in your body. It wakes you up like drinking a gallon of Celsius, but it also somehow helps you sleep better at night. And the more you do it, the more you enjoy it, not because of the thing itself, but because of what it produces. Your trials in and of themselves aren't the thing that you look to. That when you see through your trials with a gospel lens, the vision, when you see through your trials with a gospel lens, the vision that Christ has for your life becomes clearer. That your trials begin to shape in you a steadfastness that wasn't there before. That it's actually God expanding your capacity for faith and for trust. He is growing in you a humility, knowing the world doesn't revolve around you. He grows in you a dependency on Him, knowing that apart from Christ, you can do nothing. He grows in you a meekness of using your gifts and abilities to reflect God's image for the good and the sake of others and not just yourself. You grow in seeing others in their pain. And that fire of prideful ambition when you're young that threatens to destroy you and those around you, through those trials, that matures into a slow burning ember of faith that can be sustained over a lifetime of service in God's kingdom. See, steadfastness is just another way for James to talk about being seasoned with the aroma of Christ, maturing in our faith. It's this idea of reaching its full potential. It's this Christian maturity, becoming like Christ. And when James talks about steadfastness, what he talks about is, it's this idea of remaining under. But the New Testament writers had this idea of this time between the already, right? Christ has already come, and the not yet, when He's coming again. This time between that we live in, they kind of think of it as this pressure point in history. And this idea of remaining steadfast under the pressure of this age and time, while Christ has come to bring His kingdom into this world, and yet He is coming again to make it full. As we stand under that steadfastness that's produced in us, is what James is talking about. And I think of it like, do y'all ever, last year I got really into, during the Summer Olympics, the women's weightlifting competition. It's amazing. If you haven't watched it, the characters on there are incredible. These women, they're just lifting such heavy weight. They have crazy hair. All of them have crazy hair. And But they do this one movement called a snatch, and it's where you pick up the weight and you lift it over your head, and you have to hold it. And it's like the picture of them holding that finish, and you can see their arms shaking and their legs shaking and their face grimacing and their muscles straining. And you can only do that by hours and hours over time, building up the strength to remain under the weight. And James is saying our trials are like that. Like building up muscles over time to remain under the pressure of the weight as we go deeper and deeper into discipleship with Jesus. And joy is not something we can get by slapping a thin veneer of happiness or Christian platitudes on top of our trials. Joy is only something that could be produced in us over time by remaining steadfast, rooted, and anchored and fastened in the love and the mercy and the grace of Jesus through years of trials and testing of our faith. And if it's not just James you want to listen to, you can hear this from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And if James and Peter isn't enough for you, here's Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, but God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us." And it's almost like the New Testament writers have this theme among them, and they all agree that suffering and trials and decision points and testing, that none of these are signs that God is far from you. It's actually a sign that God is hard at work in your life, and that you are his handiwork, and that he's shaping and molding and transforming you through a steadfast love to produce in you a joy, a divine resilience and joy that makes you complete and perfect in his love. So the only question left to answer is this: whose disciple will you be? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words to us, especially this morning and to my heart as we enter into the uncertainty of a new year and all the things we're taking with us from last year and the new things we want for our life this year. And Lord, I pray that even when our willpower to do all of our New Year's resolutions fails, we know that your love never fails. And Father, would we be more anchored and rooted in your love and your mercy and your grace than we are in our own willpower or strength. Lord, we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. Would you bind our hearts to you, that we might abide in your love and be transformed, that our hearts and minds and wills and character would be aligned with your hearts and mind and will and character. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name, who's our Savior. Amen.